Fully from your heart, He is my hope of life eternal. He is the rock on which I stand. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you are basing your hope for eternal life on your good works, by putting money in an offering plate or being dunked in a baptismal pool, by being confirmed by denomination or memorizing a catechism or anything else, you have missed the point of the Scriptures. For the Bible says salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we continue in our series now in 1 Peter. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Over our holiday season, we took a break as we were more time of the year oriented with some of our messages. But this morning, the title of our message is Prepared for Trouble. There are three ways in which we need to be prepared. We need to have prepared thinking, and we need to have a prepared testimony, and we need to have a prepared trek. That is a path, a direction that we are walking. The recipients of this letter that Peter writes had already faced some persecution, and he alludes to that in the first couple of chapters. But changes were being made in Rome at this very time that were forewarning a more consistent and severe persecution. The attitude of the culture was becoming more anti-Christian. Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time, and he was very aggressive in his persecution of the believers. But while we know these things were happening, and Peter knew that these things were going to happen as the Spirit of God had inspired him to write this, and the people are being forewarned, it wasn't just cut and run. It wasn't just, y'all watch out. It was be prepared. This is coming. And looking back at church history, what Satan desired to do with persecution was to stamp out the early church. And as Satan tried to destroy the early church through persecution, instead of stamping it out, it spread like wildfire. I don't know if any of you have ever used those fire logs that you can buy like at Walmart or Kroger, but one of the things that I've done, because I have just a little bit of firewood, matter of fact, it was Rob Strop that gave me some firewood from a tree that fell in a storm. We're just finishing up that wood. So to make that good firewood last, I will supplement it with one of those fire logs. And one evening, I had a fire log on there. I light it, let it go, and then put a nice piece of split oak wood on there and then let it catch fire and burn. And I had one of my irons from my little fireplace set, and I was trying to move that around, and the whole grate turned over, and that log, both the oak log and then that fire log, came out of the fireplace onto the mantle in a flame about like this big. All right? And so we didn't panic. We dealt with it. But the interesting thing was that fire log, when it hit, it just kind of spread. And if you just try to smack it or throw it, it will spread. Matter of fact, I was taking the little shovel that comes with those little sets, and I was scooping it up and tossing it back into the fireplace. And whenever it would hit, it would break and it would even spread. And that's kind of like what was happening with persecution in the early church. Though Satan was trying to destroy it with persecution, though Satan would want us to get our eyes off of Christ, maybe not through direct persecution, but through the things that we suffer to cause us to question God's goodness. Remember, that's what Satan did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, hey, Eve, I heard that God said you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden. And Eve says, no, we're not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can eat from all the other trees, but not that one. Because God says if we eat it, we'll die. And Satan says, oh, you won't die. God knows that you'll be like him. You'll be like God's, be able to discern between good and evil. And the unspoken thing he was saying is, then you can choose for yourself. And so Satan deceived Eve by questioning, starting out, causing Eve to question the goodness of God. And how many Christians have been led astray, who've gotten their eyes off of Christ, they've strayed off the path of righteousness, they're no longer following the example of Jesus Christ, their life is ineffective, and Satan is laughing up his sleeve because they didn't handle suffering the right way. And what should have brought glory to God, because God allowed that, and the grace of God is always abundant, there is no excuse for us to fail any test. There is no reason, biblically speaking, why any believer, no matter what we suffer or face, cannot be prepared, biblically speaking, and be ready to give glory to God in such a way that it makes an eternal difference. And that is exactly what Peter's admonishing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. So let's look, or verse 17. So let's start with the first two verses, verses 13 and 14. Prepared thinking. Look at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So the first thing in their proper thinking that they needed to have is this: zealously pursuing good on the behalf of others robs opponents of any real reason for the mistreatment of believers. Let me say that again. Prepared thinking includes this thought: zealously pursuing good on the behalf of others robs opponents of any real reason for the mistreatment of believers. Was Jesus followed and tested and falsely accused in his earthly ministry? Was Jesus persecuted? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He said that in John 13. He says, a servant's not above his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Yeah, he was. And he never did wrong, did he? Matter of fact, you know what's interesting? The Bible says that Jesus went about doing good. But many believed on him because of the expression of his love in doing good for others. Now, I'm not preaching a social gospel that Jesus was just always doing good. He was warning, hey, listen, repent, or you will perish. He proclaimed himself in John chapter 6 and John chapter 14 and other places in John chapter 10 to be the great I am, the Son of God. And he warned people and he pled with people to put their trust in him as their Messiah. And yet, as he was proclaiming that, he was raising the dead, healing the sick, working miracles, serving others constantly in his ministry. And so if we're going to be prepared in our thinking for persecution or those who will oppose us, though it may not be direct persecution, if we're going to suffer through difficulties, and we have no idea what 2019 is going to hold, if we are zealously pursuing doing good on the behalf of others for the glory of God, we will rob opponents of the gospel for any real reason to persecute the truth. And that's not just against us personally, but against our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing is this: while suffering for righteousness is not guaranteed, the believer should not be surprised when it comes. One author said, despite all the good which Christians may do, the world does not really like them and is on occasion bound to vent its hatred. The unrighteous world cannot tolerate righteousness. The very presence of true righteousness irritates it, for this righteousness silently condemns the world's own unrighteousness. And that's why our scripture reading this morning was from Matthew chapter 6. We are the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. Again, we are not that true light. Who is the true light according to John chapter 1? It's Jesus Christ. He is also entitled the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. So we are not the source of light. Jesus is the source of light. We're more like the moon. The moon is in the darkness of night, and we are in the darkness of this world, are we not? We're in a dark age. And yet, what does the moon do? It reflects the light of the sun. And on a full moon night, when no clouds are in the sky, you can stand outside and there's enough light to cast a shadow on the ground. So our lives are to accurately reflect Christ. We are to be that light. But the light shines in the darkness. We are to be the salt of the earth. Salt does add flavor. I always think back to what the Psalmist 70 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us exalt his name together. There ought to be such, we are ought to be so filled with and walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit ought to be so succulent in our lives that everybody who comes in contact with us samples the goodness of God. And they taste the goodness of God. But also salt in Bible times was used to preserve from corruption. And you don't use a pound of salt to cure a pound of meat. Now, one of the things that I enjoy is country ham. Every time my wife goes to Kentucky to visit her grandparents and comes back, Usually she'll bring it back, or if we go as a family, we'll bring back some of that country ham, and it is salty. But I guarantee you, they don't use a pound of salt to cure a pound of ham. It's interesting that it takes only a very little bit of salt to preserve meat from corruption. And sometimes Christians, we become discouraged and we don't take a stand because we really don't think we're going to make much of a difference. And yet Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, and I have placed you in a corrupt world, and in your specific sphere, whether it's within an extended unsafe family or a workplace where many are unbelievers, or in your neighborhood and in this community, many people are still in the corruption of sin. And I'm not saying we are perfect or sinless, but we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, have we not? We're a new creation. We are a peculiar people. And we are to be reaching the corrupt society around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the answer to the corruption of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. And so we are to be that salt. But you know what? How many of you have ever gotten salt in a scratch? Hurts, doesn't it? But it works. Now, that's not the first thing I think of when I get a scratch. I'd rather take one of those, my mom used to take those vitamin E capsules and poke it with a needle and squeeze out the juice and put that on the cut. I like that a lot better than just pouring salt on a wound, right? Matter of fact, we kind of use that, don't we, as a phrase. That's pouring salt on the wound. It may be true, but it really hurts. But we know that it's going to cure, but we don't like that sting. And thus the world, though we are to be the salt and the light, we are to be following Christ. We are to walk in holiness. Peter's already admonished us that in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Understand that if you live a holy life for the glory of God, that this unrighteous world around us is going to be convicted of its guilt as they see our testimony, and they are going to vent their hatred at times. And so that ought to be in our mindset. But then third of all, we need to have suffering calculated according to the big picture of God's eternal plan. The little phrase there in verse 14, but and if, is not because what it's saying is not just, well, you might suffer, you might not, although that's true. But in the Greek, it can also be restated, if also. Now, if also, if this happens, and really what it's indicating in the language of the Greek is a belittling of the suffering or the situation. Now, a modern way might be to say, well, if it happens, no big deal. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to hurt, but it means that ought to be our mindset, our thinking towards it. It's not something unexpected, and it's no big deal. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and what does Peter write to us? Happy are ye. God says, you know what? Sometimes I'm going to give you the privilege of suffering for my sake, to bring glory to myself. You remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5, where the Sanhedrin brought them in and threatened them and said, don't you preach any more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then what did they do? They beat them. And when the disciples left the Sanhedrin, what did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. In Acts chapter 16, you have Paul and Silas. Here they are preaching the word of God. They had seen a vision. Before the completed revelation of God's word, sometimes God revealed his will through visions. They had this vision or this dream, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they went to Macedonia, an area of Greece. They went to the chief city of that particular area, which was Philippi. And they said, and Luke records by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we were assured that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. They're absolutely sure, confident, God's time, God's place, God's mission. This is where and when we're supposed to do this. And this is what we're supposed to do. They begin to preach the word of God, and a demon-possessed girl, a fortune teller, followed them about, mocking them and scaring away the very people they were trying to reach with the gospel. This, the Bible says in Acts 16, she did many days. One day, the Holy Spirit gave Paul the green light, and he turned, being grieved in his spirit, and rebuked the demon and cast it out. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This girl who'd been tortured and controlled by this demon is now set free from the slavery of that demon possession, but her masters didn't like it because they were profiting by it. And you know, sometimes when, and I'll say this, almost always when somebody gets saved and their life is transformed, it costs the unbelieving world somewhere. A liar becomes honest. A thief starts giving instead of stealing. An immoral person becomes pure and holy. And sometimes that honesty and that integrity begin to change the family dynamics or the workplace dynamics. And people don't like that. And so we calculate, though, that the suffering, if we experience it, is no big deal. Why? Because we can be happy knowing that God can use it for His glory. So while men may at first react against it, there may come that point where they realize the reality of the truth, and we'll look in just a few minutes at the opportunity of the gospel to present the gospel through these set of circumstances, and then they can be turned to Christ. Suffering is calculated according to the big picture of God's plan. I don't just see the immediate suffering or persecution that I'm going through, but I realize God has a bigger plan in all of this. He says this, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." It can be translated, "Don't be afraid with their fear." And so the next thing in our that needs to be true of our thinking is don't be afraid or troubled. One author said this, "While Christians are not exempt from troubles, neither are they the only ones who face them." But there is a great difference. Believers are aware that there are divine sources available to faith. Troubled, the word troubled there is the idea of storm-tossed. Neither be storm-tossed. The believer's spirit is the very place where they are to maintain the divine peace. The way to counter fear is to displace it with a greater power. The believer is to submit wholeheartedly to the lordship of Christ and let Him be the garrison of the heart. Paul puts it this way in the Scriptures when he says in Philippians 4:4-7, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we are not to be afraid or troubled. Isn't it interesting when you read through the Gospels how many times Jesus said, "Be not afraid"? Do you know how many times, I haven't counted up, it'd be interesting to count this up, how many times Jesus just said that to His own disciples? Be not afraid, neither be ye troubled. He kept having to tell them. You know why? Because we always need that constant reminder. And the reason why we don't need to be afraid is because nothing can separate us from the presence and the love of God. That the great I Am is in all time at once, and He is in our future. He holds us, and He holds our future. But second of all, we need to have a prepared testimony. It's not only prepared thinking, but a prepared testimony. Look at verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So, a prepared testimony starts with sanctifying the Lord Christ in our hearts. One author defined sanctifying the Lord in our hearts this way. To sanctify Christ in our hearts is to ever keep Him in our hearts as the Holy One. He is ours and we are His. It means that we keep ourselves from sin and give the world no cause for slandering either Him or ourselves. And it further means that we fear Him alone, lest we sin against Him by fearing men instead of Him, and by letting their threats prevent us from bowing to Him alone. Sanctify the Lord God in my heart so that no matter what happens, whether by life or by death, whether through my suffering, whether God opens some avenue of prosperous ministry for me, God is glorified. Second of all, it consists of a gospel witness. Look back in verse 15. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So it starts with sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. It, second of all, consists of a gospel witness. Alinsky said, "Let whoever will constitute himself a judge, the Christian is never to evade or to put him off. He is to be ready to present his case, his defense, to render account as to what his hope embraces and as to why he holds it in this hour." We may say that he, the Christian, is to be ready always to testify, to correct ignorance about Christ, to spread the light of the gospel, and to win others for Christ, justifying his own hope. Well put. You see, there are these times when we are suffering for righteousness' sake. Whether it is, and see, suffering for righteousness' sake does not always mean direct persecution because I'm doing right. Now, the Bible does say, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Often there is a direct correlation between living a righteous life and suffering for it. But sometimes as I am walking righteously, I am doing right, I am handling trials according to God's way, according to His Word. It's pleasing to Him. I'm walking in the Spirit. I am constant in prayer. I'm walking in fellowship with Christ. And God allows suffering. It is so that others who are yet dead in trespasses and sins can be made righteous through salvation in Jesus Christ. So righteousness' sake can also mean, and I believe it's a valid application, because nobody can make themselves righteous. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64:6 declares, we all are an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. So we cannot make ourselves righteous. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. No matter what liturgy or religion or impressive things you've done, or having an impressive character and being just a good person, though man may be impressed, God still sees the corruption of the sin that you have committed. You still have a sin nature, and you are still under God's law, thus condemned to eternal death, because you, no matter how good a person you are, and you're standing before God without Christ, you are unrighteous. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, hath made Him, Christ the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Bible says of Jesus, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You cannot earn eternal life. You cannot make yourself righteous, but you can have eternal life as a gift from God if you'll accept it by faith. Believer, God privileges us with the opportunity to sometimes suffer. So unbelievers look at us and say, how in the world are they doing that? And we say, it's not me. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's the grace of God. What did Paul say? It's by the grace of God I am what I am. And it's the grace of God, and it's the comfort of the Spirit, and it is the realization that God's promises are true and His Word is real, and this is temporal, and I am looking towards the God of eternity, and I have a personal relationship with Him because I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again for me. So they then, seeing the wondrous love and work of God in your life, exercise faith in Jesus Christ and themselves receive that righteousness. But it's characterized, this gospel witness, this prepared testimony, is also characterized by meekness and reverence. Look, if you would, back in verse 15. It should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Look at this, with meekness and fear. Believers are not called upon to respond by preaching to their interrogators. They are expected to be able to say what Christ means to them. They are to answer with gentleness and respect. By the way, the Bible says, honor all men. Christ died for all. Jesus said, and if I be lifted up on the cross, if I be lifted up from the earth, speaking of dying on the cross, would draw all men unto me. For God so loved who? The world. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to honor all men. And when we are attacked or when we are questioned or when we are challenged, we don't preach, we don't argue, with grace, with meekness, which is strength under the Spirit of God's control, with humility, realizing I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I like how one person described a believer that is witnessing the gospel. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's what we are. This author says, a quiet dignity is far more effective than any amount of arguing or belligerence. The subject itself, faith in God, demands respect. Another person said, when you are asked about your hope, you are not to answer with haughty words and carry things off with audacity and force as though you meant to tear up trees. Have you ever maybe answered a little strongly. Maybe it's more an enthusiasm, maybe because you were righteously indignant that somebody would be questioning the validity of the scriptures or the reality of God or attacking the gospel. Felt like tearing up trees. He said, when you're asked about your hope, you're not to answer with haughty words or carry off things with audacity and force as though you meant to tear up trees, but with fear and humility as though you stood before God's judgment and were there making answers. Again, well put. And then third of all, a prepared trek. Look, if you would, in verses 16 and 17. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You see two things, a good conscience, that's an internal integrity, and you see conversation, that is the outward expression or the follow-up in action of what's going on in my heart, okay? And in verse 17, for it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So the first thing is live with a clear conscience. In Job chapter 2, the Bible records God in verse 3 saying, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. You know, as I read that verse again in reviewing for this message, I thought, I wonder if that would be something that God could truly describe me in that way. And no matter what happens, we have a clear conscience. Psalm 26, verse 1, the psalmist said, judge me, O Lord. Well, we talk about an invitation. You better make sure you're right with God before you ask that. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. What a great balance the psalmist saw there. I've walked in my integrity, trusting the Lord. It's not in my own efforts. It's not my own righteousness, my self-discipline. It is nothing for which I should be applauded. I should not receive accolades for it, but instead I realize it's by the grace of God I have obeyed, I've trusted in the Lord. Therefore, he says, I shall not slide. When we walk with a clear conscience before God and man, as Paul said in Acts 24, 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. It does not matter how severe the persecution, how painful the suffering, how great the opposition. If I know that the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, instructing my conscience is clear, void of offense towards God and towards man, there's no Holy Spirit conviction, you're doing what you shouldn't or you're not doing what you should, that I've not dealt with. That as the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God and the ministry of brothers and sisters in Christ holding me accountable, would confront me, taking that as being from God, I have a conscience void of offense towards God. The moment I am aware of something that does not line up with the character of Christ, I deal with it before the Lord and towards others. A clear conscience void of offense towards God and man. So whether I have sinned against somebody, with somebody, or they know about it, whether in their presence or by hearsay, I need to not only make things right with God, but make that right with that person. You see, living a life of integrity, being salt and light, does not mean that we portray ourselves as perfect. It's like that little saying, I ain't perfect, God hasn't finished with me yet, right? But we don't use that as an excuse either for not pursuing the perfection of Christ. We're to be chasing down fellowship with Christ, walking in holiness, aggressively imitating our Savior according to the descriptions of the Word of God. And yet when I mess up because I have a sin nature, I don't excuse it. I don't brush it aside. I don't ignore it. I make it right with God. I go back to that person. I make things right with them consistently. And those people seeing God growing me and working in my life, their life then is rebuked by that salt and light witness. They're seeing God has made me righteous in my standing before him, but they're seeing that there's still that progressive, ongoing, daily, practical sanctification, that work of God to make me more holy like Christ. and thus I can have a testimony. Not because I say, well, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, and I just excuse my attitudes, my reactions, my choices, even if they're ungodly, but instead I make things right. So I have a conscience void of offense towards God and men. I walk and live with a clear conscience. Second of all, I walk a consistently holy life. That's the last part of verse 16. And that whereas they may speak against you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. When I think of this, I think of the Old Testament character Daniel. Because remember when Daniel, when the other princes were jealous of Daniel, they sought, the Bible says they sought occasion against him. But they couldn't find any. And does that mean that Daniel was perfect? No. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. But it means that Daniel had such a consistently godly life, internally and externally, that these men that wanted to destroy him had to trick the king into making a law that went against the commands of God and against Daniel's testimony and habit of praying in order to get him to break the law and get him into trouble, from which, by the way, God delivered Daniel. One author said, Christian lips must be corroborated by Christian lives. When believers are challenged, what they answer in words has to be supported by character. Hypocrisy is soon exposed for what it is. And none of us, by the way, are an exception to that truth. Having or keeping a good conscience, not only before, but also after making a defense. When it talks about this answer, that's the Greek word apologia, where we get the word apologetics, a study of, explanation of, and biblical answers to commonly held arguments against the scriptures. There are many people who have heard these. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4, that it is Satan, the god of this world, that has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, which is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. So with apologetics, we reason from the scriptures and we help them overcome these misunderstandings and the lies of the devil and these problems that men have in order to remove those obstacles, that in their understanding they can begin to see Christ and exercise personal faith in him and be saved. It also, the apologetics, I think, pulls over. Here the context isn't salvation, but you know what? We better have a very biblical reason for whatever our family rules are, whatever our mode of conduct and living. It needs to be guided by clear biblical principles. So that when somebody says, well, why do you do it that way? We don't just say, well, you know, I was raised in a church and that's just how we did things, or that's what my preacher says. But we say, this is what the Spirit of God, through the Word of God and through what I've been instructed, through preaching and teaching, all these things cumulatively together have showed me this. This is why my hope and faith is in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And this is why I live the way I live, because this is what God's Word says. And now as a believer, this is God's guidance for my life. But it needs to be consistent, godly life. Having a good conscience, yet not only before but after making a defense, do so with this purpose, that in the very thing in which accusers speak against you, they may be put to shame who abuse your good conduct in connection with Christ. This does not mean that all who are thus put to shame will cease their slander, yet something will be accomplished. I think that was an excellent point that was made by one of the scholars I was studying this week on this passage. That just because our testimony still stands, even though there are attacks, and though our accusers may be put to silence sometimes, it does not always mean that they will be silenced or that they will not stop looking for ways to attack again, because many times the righteousness of Christ in our life is a rebuke to the sinful society in which we live. And then last thing in a prepared trek, not only to live with a clear conscience and to walk a consistently holy walk, but esteem it better to suffer for doing good than doing evil. It seems very elementary, but the Bible says in verse 17, for it is better. It's a statement. If the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Better because, being so unexpected to unbelievers and so unnatural in their view, it constitutes a convicting witness to the power of the gospel to transform and empower human lives. The Christian should cherish the longer prospect and remember that God's verdict on the day of final judgment is what really matters. And I like this. One writer said, when a Christian growls and grumbles or accuses God of injustice for letting him suffer, he, of course, spoils it all. He no longer has the glory of suffering innocently. This is gone, and he should hang his head in shame. Wow. Folks, if we suffer for doing good, we should not act like victims. Don't we live in a victimized society? Everybody's the victim of this and that, right? And people excuse all kinds of misbehavior and wrong choices, and their thinking is so wrecked because, well, I'm an innocent victim here. And he's talking about being an innocent victim. He's saying suffer for doing well, not doing evil. But you should esteem it better to suffer for good than for suffering evil. Now, when we suffer, when the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. When the Lord allows us to suffer for our wrong choices, we need to wake up to that spanking. We need to respond to the love of God, which prompted him to do that discipline so we can be drawn back in fellowship with him and enjoy the pleasure of being in fellowship with him. But when we suffer for doing good, we ought to esteem that and value that because God's doing something. And when we grumble and complain, and the Bible says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. It is supernatural to suffer for doing well and praise God and take it joyfully and not grumble, complain, or fight back. And ultimately, who is our example of that? The Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, Peter says, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So also should we do the same. Let's bow our heads now for a moment of prayer as we begin our invitation time. We need to be prepared for trouble. In 2019, we don't know what's going to happen. We've had our congregation has directly and indirectly been touched with death recently. And the thought keeps coming back to my mind, the verse, boast not thyself of tomorrow, James tells us, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. This year may be filled with great blessing, privilege, and ministry. God supplying our needs, opening doors, doing wonderful and miraculous things. I believe God has that good in store, but all things work together for good, including suffering for righteousness' sake, whether being persecuted for doing well or whether we are suffering because God's ordained that others seeing the supernatural grace in us as we go through that suffering with a joyful spirit because we're prepared in our thinking. We have a prepared testimony. We're able then, when people ask us what's going on in your life, how can you live that way? To explain to them our hope is in Jesus Christ and give them the gospel. And then to go at it with a prepared trek. That is, we live according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, trained in our consciences, not violating what we know to be right, and doing everything by God's grace we know to be right. Prepared to every good work so that our life is a rebuke, and that we would then esteem even suffering and doing good to be of great value. Again, this may be something that speaks to you in the sense that you are going through something right now, or it may speak to you more in the fact that you need to be prepared in 2019 because you don't know what a day or a year is going to bring forth. Christian, be prepared. Be ready. Because within every suffering, within every persecution, is an opportunity to bring glory to God and to do real spiritual business that will count for eternity. Friend, if you're here today and you're not sure where your soul would spend eternity, the prophet Amos warned in Amos 4:12, prepare to meet that God. The only way that you can be prepared to meet God in eternity is through putting your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the risen Son of God who died on the cross and shed His blood as the full payment sacrifice for your sin. He died, was buried, and rose again as the living Son of God would delight today, desires in love, to wash away your sin, to forgive you completely, to give you everlasting life. We have trained Bible counselors here this morning who would love to take the Word of God. If you're a girl or a lady, we'll have a lady take the Word of God and help you. If you're a boy or a man, we'll have a man take the Word of God, take you to a quiet room, sit down with you and show you the way of salvation from the Word of God. It will only take a few brief moments, and you can pray and in simple trust, ask Christ to forgive you and to save your soul, and He has promised that He would. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be prepared. Maybe there's something you're going through right now, and the Spirit of God showed you a way in which your life needs to be changed. If you would like biblical counsel or someone to pray with you, please come, let us do that. If you're just suffering in difficulty, the Bible says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Would you come and share with a prayer partner your burden this morning so that together you can pray through it and you yourself can then be encouraged through the ministry of prayer. Be ready. Be prepared. Life may be going well. Things may be smooth. 2019, you may be off and running with a great start. But be prepared so that when trouble comes, you will be ready. And you can take advantage of that as a believer for the glory of God. Shall we stand? Our heads are bowed.